Thanks, Elizabeth. What a lyric. And whether you're an orphan whose parents have died of AIDS or whether you're here in Chanhassen worshiping with us today, we are not alone. We have a God who's with us. I have the CD, Beautiful Love. I've had it all year long, and it sits in my disc channel changer, whatever, and I keep it there because I listen to Elizabeth before I go speak. She just settles me. Her lyric, and just really gifted. Glad that she's with us today. Easter was last week, so let me just say hi to all of you for this week. It was a fun week, wasn't it? Celebrating the risen Christ last week. I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes as we kind of launch into a new series. I say kind of because for those who have been here, 2011, I preached through Romans all year long. And before we started the Song of Solomon series in February, I still had five messages just to go in Romans, and I'm going to pick that up here now this spring. If you look at the front of your program cover, it's called Awake at the Wheel, because this last section of Romans identifies five stops on the road to intentional living for God. And we're going to get a picture of it today around the question, is the world coming to an end? And Paul gives a reference to it. Is the countdown to the apocalypse on even today? So you can take out your teaching notes, and we're going to look at that last section in Romans 13 in just a moment. But I first want to set the table, because we're about 8 months away from December 21st, 2012, the date that the ancient Mayan calendar has allegedly marked as the end of an era in order to reset the clock back to zero and to see the end to humanity. But will it end? There have been many end of times predictions over the years. Just this last year, Christian radio host personality Harold Camping from California faced widespread ridicule when his predictions of the world last May 21st failed. And so in order to recalibrate that date, he found another one, October 21st of this past fall. And it didn't happen. And the week after, he put all these billboards out all across the country indicating that the end of the world was going to happen on October 21st. And on October 22nd, those signs came down. And the week following on the billboard, there was an interesting picture. It said, all said on the billboard was, that was awkward. And it was signed, God. I just personally, and I'll just lay this one out there, because it's just interesting to me that a Christian man, whether a Christian man or a Christian woman, let me just say this out loud for everybody. If a Christian comes out and says that the exact date of Christ's return is on such and such a date, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one whom has redeemed us and has saved us, said we will not know the exact date, don't believe them. And I think I'm disheartened by it because I think it harms the reputation of a very loving God and confuses. It makes God look foolish, as though God gave information to this guy that didn't happen. And that's not the storyline for us as believers. Well, there are experts of many fields who share the concern that we could see the end of civilization. There are politicians who speak out about it, educators and scientists who foresee the potential destruction of the world that could come from any number of causes. And probably the leading one of alarm today for many scientists would be nuclear armament. And if you're paying attention to the news at all, there's big concern about what's happening in Iran and in North Korea. North Korea just launched a failed missile this past week that was supposed to be a warning to the world about their particular strength and nuclear development. And then there's environmental disasters that many claim will take the world out, and planetary pollution and overpopulation and killer diseases and collisions with asteroids, Earth and an asteroid or a comet. And you could go on and on with these different predictions. Is the time running out for us? When President Reagan was alive, he expressed out loud to the world that he believed Armageddon could happen in our lifetime. His defense secretary, Caspar Weinberger, said, quote, I believe the world is going to end. By an act of God, I hope, but every day I think time is running out. I look at it this way. If the defense secretary says something like that out loud, I know that he knows a whole lot more about the world than any of us see from the headlines. There's a lot more alarm than what we even see before us. And then there's a recent flurry of doomsday predictions that are taking place right now in my research this week that are coming out from all different kinds of cultures and peoples. The Muslims have their imam who's going to be coming. There's the Native Americans, the Chinese, the Egyptians, and to my surprise, even the Irish. The Irish have a doomsday prediction. How many of you are Irish? I'm just curious. I just love the Irish. I just can only imagine that the last party for the Irish is going to be a fun party because they just make the best out of everything. I love my Irish friends. They make life interesting. It's interesting to me that the Mayan prophecy, over and against all these others, has captured the attention of the whole world. And it's primarily because of media splash. They grab one storyline, and many of you haven't heard about all of the other predictions, but we know about this Mayan one. So I thought, well, let's get our arms around that one this morning in the limited time we have and at least touch point on it. So I did some research on Mayan civilization, and my history, not anyway, but I learned a little bit more about Mayan culture than I was particularly interested in. But let me give you a few highlight perspectives about the Mayan civilization since they're capturing the headlines in the world today. They reached their pinnacle of rule from 300 to 900 AD, pretty long period of time. And they're particularly known because of their advanced skills in astronomy and mathematics. Scholars today even believe that they created the most accurate calendar that we have in the world, even though we don't use it. It's called the Long Count Calendar. And for them, it started in 3114 BC. And for the Mayans, they marked time roughly in 394-year periods known as baktuns. And 13 for the Mayans was considered a significant and a very sacred number. And they wrote down that the 13th baktun actually would end on December 21st, 2012. And so the Mayans predicted a final event that would be forthcoming that would include a solar shift, the Venus transition, and all kinds of violent earthquakes. And the doomsday theories that have come forth have done so through a stone tablet that was discovered in 1960 in an archaeological dig in Tabasco, Mexico. You thought Tabasco was just a hot sauce. There's actually a place, Tabasco, Mexico. And it was the heart of the Mayan culture. And During the discovery of this stone writing, they learned that they have a projected Mayan god who will return in this 13th period. Interesting to see the shadow effect. Muslims have an imam who's going to come back. The Mayans have their god who's going to come back. And Christians have theirs who's going to come back. There's some shadow effect that's happening here. What's interesting to me is most of the energy around the Mayan picture of the end of the world has been given to us by the media, and most of it is inaccurate. In fact, Mayan scholars all agree that the Mayan people were not projecting the end of the world, but the beginning of a new age, that a period of time was going to end, and the calendar set back to zero, and a new period of time was to begin. Sven Gronemeyer, who is from the university in Australia, compares the supposed Mayan prophecies to the Y2K hype for anybody who was around in January of 2000 when we entered into a new millennium and everybody believed that the world of technology was going to collapse on that experience. And he likens what we're experiencing in terms of what gets said out loud to that period of time, saying, quote, human beings seem to be attracted by apocalyptic ideas and always assume the worst. What happens is that our expectations and fears get projected on the Maya calendar. I think there's some good acknowledgement that we tend to get fearful and anxious about these things, and we tend to land that fear onto the backdrop of the most recent kind of projection. I'm not proud of this at all, but I'm guilty of that very practice myself. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, at least with clarity in my later teens and early 20s, the first 5 books I read as a Christian all related to end times, the late great planet Earth, Armageddon. And I'm thinking to myself these days, why was I so captivated and fascinated with end times? When I know if I was wiser in my early 20s, I would have given my best energy in learning how to live for Christ today, knowing that if I live for Christ well today, all will be well for when he comes back tomorrow. And I think it's wise, not that you don't read these kinds of things, but you have a proper balance in your reading diet. So I'm not surprised that people have taken the end of the world fears to the internet with hundreds and thousands of websites and blogs that you'll find there. There are many people capitalizing on it and selling the date, December 21st, 2012. In fact, the film industry has done so. We find that the end of the world is a great theme for the movie industry. So the movie in 2009 called 2012 ended up making a ton of money, but also gave more misinformation about the end of the world that created more fear for many people. And then in southern Mexico, I had fun reading this. I thought, oh man, everybody's a capitalist, I think, in one way or another. But in southern Mexico, they decided, okay, 2012, the whole world's paying attention. Let's make the whole year of party and celebration in Mexico. So they're celebrating, inviting tourists to come into this particular region where the Mayans lived and this forecast came to be. They're anticipating, the party's already underway, they're 3 months into the journey, and they're anticipating that this year they will have 52 million tourists into this one region in Mexico alone, when Mexico annually averages as a country as a whole 22 million people. So good for them. They're going to do well. So the question, is the world coming to an end? It seems like that's the same question that the disciples raised of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we find the account in chapter 20, verse 3. And I want to put up for you the King James Version first, which was printed in 1611. But the interpretation of the Greek in 1611 shaped the mind of Christians for centuries to follow. The disciples say, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? Did you get that? What will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? That people in every generation since have been wondering about this. Will the world literally end? And when will it happen? And how will it happen? And why will it happen? And what does the Bible actually say about this crucial question concerning the end of the world? And although we don't know the exact time, one thing we do know for sure is that Bible prophesies that the end of the world will come as we know the world. But what does that mean? So when Jesus' disciples asked him about the end of the world, I want to be clear, they weren't talking about the world in the sense of a physical planet, Earth. The Greek word translated world is aion, from which we get the English word eon, which means age or epoch or era. Can you see the shift of understanding here? Here's a recent translation from the Greek, Matthew 24:3 again. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's a more accurate understanding. So Paul and the other apostles understood that at the end of this age, the physical planet is not going to end. There's not going to be an end to the world, to the planet as we know it, but there will be an end to the corrupt civilization and the geopolitical rulers and those who have reigned and how we've done that will be swept away in a new era that will dawn in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Peter gives a description of what will take place, it's redemptive. It's about refreshing and restoration. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets. Let me just state this propositionally for you, please. God made the earth and everything on it. And sin marred the earth and everything on it. And Jesus Christ came the first time and will come again to bring to completion his effort to restore and to redeem the earth and everything on it. That's the summary of Genesis Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation in one sentence. And you can bank on it that this is a redeeming God. Scripture proclaims that this present age, the civilization as we're currently living in it in our own societies that we know today, will end. And yes, there will be a cascade of destruction and violence, but it will culminate with a climax of the return of Jesus Christ, who ushers in a new earth, a redeemed earth. And my theology or study of Scripture says, not everybody agrees with this, so I say that out loud, but my perspective is that when the earth is redeemed and restored, it is included, encompassed in the heavenly realm. So in the life to come, when we leave this place into the heavenly realm, we will have the capacity to travel the universe, but even come back to earth and enjoy the beauty of a redeemed earth the way it was originally created. We'll get to see what the Garden of Eden was all about. I think that's a wonderful invitation and a good picture of redemption that's before us. And for all of you who've never been able to travel beyond the Twin Cities of Minnesota in your whole lifetime, good news for you. You get to travel the world and the universe before us. So the message that I want you to hear is that the world is not going to end. And the message I don't want you to miss, tune into this, is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when you read the scriptures, there's all kinds of signs telling us when the return of Christ may take place. But we don't know the specificity of when that's going to happen. But there's all kinds of specificity concerning who we are in Christ and how we prepare for that day. And that's what Romans is ultimately about. So the question is, how can I prepare for Jesus' return? That's what Paul is really asking. And I was putting this together and thinking, oh, Lord, give me something simple that everybody could remember so that when you're having a cup of coffee and talking about end times with your best friend, you would have something to say, a hook to be able to begin that conversation. And when I read it, I think it looks pretty simply much like this, that Paul calls us to wake up, to get up, and to get dressed, and then you'll be prepared. So say those words with me. Paul calls us to wake up, to get up, and to get dressed. Let's unpack that a little bit. The first call is for us to wake up, verse 11, chapter 13. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I believe the Apostle Paul anticipated that Jesus Christ would return in his lifetime. And I believe that the mindset of Christians in every generation since the Apostle Paul has believed that Christ would return in their lifetime. So I'm not annoyed at all by the thousands and thousands of people over the years of ministry who have come up and said, the Lord's coming soon, isn't he, Joel? I can tell he's coming soon. Because I think every generation thinks that way, and I think it's a good way to think. Wake up, because life is short and eternity is significant. And Paul has three thoughts for us to latch onto in this one little statement that he makes. First of all, he says, understanding the present time. That is to say, wake up and live your life in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly when that time is going to be, but the present time is the now time for us. This is when we have life and breath for this generation. My body can breathe and take in life for this time that is now, and I am present in it. And so he's calling us to live in the days in between the first advent of Christ when he came, and this is where we are in between, and the second advent of Christ, which is still to come. To live in love and obedience in light of that particular reality is his call. And second, he says, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. In other words, he's saying, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Some of you are living your life in a way that is incompatible with your position in Christ, is what he's saying to the Christians then. But I think I can say with as much boldness to Christians even today. What are you waiting for? You're living your life almost in a slumber, sleep, lazy kind of way in our Christian culture today, is what he's saying. And I concur with it. I think we are called to wake up, and that's his call to us, from this sleepy, slumbering, lazy faith, and to embrace the role that God has given to us as Christ followers. And I hope that you know what that role is. I don't know why God did this, but this is what he's done. That when Christ ascended into heaven, he birthed the church. The church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, because it is the church that is the means for God to accomplish his holy purposes. And we get to be the church. We get to be the church. We're part of what God's doing to redeem the world and to restore it fully. So he's calling us to wake up to the position that he's given us. And don't be so passive and casual about your faith in Jesus Christ, because it's a purposeful faith. It has significant heavenly kingdom impact, is what he's calling us to, which is why I go back to this quote all the time, because I think Sheldon Van Auken just summarized so beautifully the issue with Christianity today in Western culture when he said that the best evidence for Christianity is Christians. their joy, their certainty, their completeness. And the best evidence against Christianity is Christians. When they are joyless and smug and self-righteous, Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Because we're sleeping at the wheel. And we're supposed to be awake at the wheel, understanding the position that we have. And he builds on that, thirdly stating, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe. In other words, that every day that passes brings us a day closer to the day of completion, fullness. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord, that second advent. He's going to bring it all together. And he's calling us to think and to live with an eye on that future coming of Christ, the final judgment, the fullness of God's reign. And in my preparation this week, I was reading a little bit about Jonathan Edwards, who I consider to be one of the great theologians of really probably since Christ was here. He's just one of the great theologians in the church. And going through his biography and seeing his devotional practices and how he lived for Christ, this guy had great kingdom impact as he lived. But I was struck by something that I learned about his devotional practice. He would start every day in the presence of the Lord and give his life to the Lord to that end, go through his devotional routine. But he included in it a 20-minute segment of time every morning to think just about heaven. 20 minutes every morning just to think about heaven so that he would be sure to connect the practices of his day to the reality that this might be the day that Christ returns. Isn't that something? Just pause for a moment here. When you think about how you wake up and you live your life, does it cross your radar screen that this may be the day that the Lord will return? I'm convicted by that story and I think compelled by it even more than convicted. Many of you have heard me share this prayer before because it's been a prayer of mine for many, many years. I started praying it many years ago because I'm very much self-aware of who I am, and I tend to be a little bit driven at times, just occasionally, and a bit of a type A. But then I've asked occasionally, for all you type A's in the room, be bold. Just raise your hand. Let me see who you are. And there are a lot of you. There are more than that. I know there are more than that. And you wake up with a sense of urgency. I always say I would wake up with a steering wheel in my hand. What do I got to do today? Let's get it done. And I don't want to wake up that way. I want to wake up understanding that the Lord is giving me another day. And so I wrote a prayer many years ago, and to this day, it's a very simple prayer. I pray it often, almost every day. I roll out of bed, and I get in my, don't turn the lights on, just get on bended knee and have a posture of surrender to the Lord. I say, oh, Lord, thank you that you gave me life for another day. I'm alive. Let me be what you want me to be. Let me do what you want me to do. Let me say what you want me to say. Starting my day in a place of surrender, and I think I want to add to it, oh Lord, if this be the day that you come back, let all that I say and do show that I'm prepared for your coming. And just to put that heavenly focus there is a good thing to consider. So we're called to wake up, but that's not all. We're called to get up in Romans 13, verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. He's just giving a two-sided directive. Take off immorality. Put on the armor of light. Take off immorality. Put on the armor of light. You sense an urgency, an intentionality around it. I have to do this intentionally. I have to take off the temptation to immorality. And I have to be intentional to put on the armor of light because I am a child of the living Christ. He's telling us that Christians must live their lives conscious that they are in a spiritual war. That we're in a battle. Then when you're in a battle, you're alert to your enemy. And you understand your enemy, in this case, spiritually, is trying to knock out your zeal, your desire, your passion to live a holy life for Jesus Christ. So you can be neutralized. So that you can fall to the ways of the flesh and find some self-pleasure moments that make you feel good for moments. But then you just miss the entire purpose of why Christ came into your life altogether. And he's saying this to the Christians then. Get up. Don't just lay there. Wake up, get out of bed, move on. This is not truce time. It's not peace time. There's a battle for souls all around us. And it's not just your holy living. Because when you're asleep, this is one of the evidences you don't think about and you don't care about the souls of the people who are working in the cubicle next to you or living in the house in your neighborhood or even your family. You just don't pay attention to the condition of the souls of other people. But Christ was always other-centered. And the light of Christ, who is in us through faith, is a light that cares about the souls of other people. And that care begins to grow as we live in the ways of the Lord. So he's saying, let us behave properly, not like this. Don't be lost in carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, and in dissension and jealousy. He understands these are vices related to self-will and self-indulgence, in which we seek our own self-pleasure. And it's an evidence of gracelessness, if you've thought of it that way. We are saved by grace through faith. But when we choose not to live by the ways of the grace, God's favor given to us, we're choosing to live a life of gracelessness. And these things come into our reality. And Paul says, don't live like that. Live, love, and behave as though it is the light of day, because the light of Christ is in you, and Christ is the light of the world. And we get to be that light for other people. And in verse 12, why does Paul say, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Live like you truly believe it, is what he's saying. When Billy Graham would teach about and preach about the second coming of Christ, he would often refer to the story of the grandfather clock, whose chimes would go off just on the hour. At the 1 o'clock hour, there'd be one chime, 2 o'clock hour, two chimes, 3 o'clock hour, three chimes, etc. And one night the clock malfunctioned and the chimes went on and on 13 times. And there was a little boy in the room at the time. When he heard 13 times, he raced through the house yelling, "Get up, everybody, get up. It's later than it's ever been before." Ah, smart little kid. And how true it is. It's later than it's ever been before, and we are closer to the coming of Christ than we've ever been before. The night is fading away. It's time to wake up, it's time to get up, and it's time to get dressed. Verse 14, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. When you get up, get dressed, and be intentional to put on the garments of Jesus Christ and their brand name, logoed JC. And they look like this: love, joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the garment of Jesus Christ. Take off that old darkness stuff that you've been wearing. Put on the light of Christ, because his dress is appropriate for every occasion. So the time is near for his return, and we're to dress for his coming. And we're aware the signs are still increasingly giving evidence that we are so ever close to his coming. The signs of the end times are many in the scriptures. Let me just put a few on the screen for you, see how we're doing. There's an increase of religious deception through false teachers, as prophesied there would be. People who say they're Christians, but they bring more confusion than clarity about who God is and his grace and his love. There's an increase in wars and conflicts between the nations. Third, there's an increase in famines, the prophets say. Disease epidemics and natural disasters will be on the rise. The problem with these first three is trying to precisely predict if they're any closer to the end of time, because these are trends and conditions that have been part of every generation since Christ walked the face of the earth. But there are other signs that get much more clear, like this one. There's an increase in knowledge from Daniel 12:4, that there will be a global connection. And look what's happened in the information technology world. We are now connected unlike any time in history, and it's continuing to increase. And you become aware of it in the little practices of your own life, the cell phones that we walk around with every day, and our connectivity with each other, which, by the way, if you don't mind, can I just do a little confessional here? My cell phone died this past week. I'm not looking for empathy or anything here, but here's the deal. My contract is up in 6 weeks. And I think to myself, okay, in all this increased technology that we have, and they're not able to help me, by the way, for the 6 weeks. So this is where my confession is. I'm trying to dress in gentleness and self-control. But I'm more than a little bit irritated. Did I say that calmly enough? And I think, you've got to be kidding me. I'm 6 weeks away from the renewal of a new phone, and you can't help me? And think about this, how we are manipulated by this increase of knowledge, because the reality is technology is advancing so fast, you need to replace your phone every 6 months to stay current with all the new technology that's there, but you have to sign a 2-year contract. What's wrong with that? There's an ethical problem in the increase of knowledge today. Wouldn't you agree with that? That just really felt good. Thanks for enduring that. I hope I dressed in Christ enough in that. And then fifth, increase reach with the gospel. And I want to close with this thought, because this is really a powerful thing. The scriptures say that Jesus will come when every ethne, nation, people group in the world has access to the gospel in a church that proclaims it. Fascinating. And so I know that we are called to abide and obey Christ in anticipation of his return, but we as a church are due to do the same. So very early on, I had a concern for this for Westwood Community Church. And there is a movement called the Unreached People Group Movement, in which the different ethne, different nations, have been identified who don't have access to the gospel or a church. And in 1999, we adopted the Uyghur people, which is the largest unreached people group in the world today, 8 million Uyghurs. In the Xinjiang province of China, they're not Chinese. They come from Kazakhstan and the other Stan countries. Many of them are Muslims. Some are just simply secularists. They're an opposed and oppressed people, a persecuted people. But they don't have a church. 8 million people, and they don't have a church. So we adopted them. And we're praying that God will bring a church into that region. And we have a ministry team called the Uyghur Ministry Team. And I just want to take a few minutes before we close. I want you to meet Mindy Conradi, who leads up our ministry team to the Uyghurs. And there have been different leaders over the last decade. It's one of the most important ministries we have at Westwood. And I want to give you a little exposure to it. And Mindy, just a little bit about family and faith.
Yep. I came to faith as a teenager. And I was born into an unbelieving family. But Jesus Christ came into my life. I didn't really start living my faith until my 30s. I was leading some youth mission trips with our old church. My family and I now have been attending Westwood for over 7 years. I'm a wife, I'm a mom, grandmother, and for work I fly airplanes for Delta Airlines as a pilot.
She's a pilot. Isn't that a great job? And I think about the subject matter. How cool would that be if you're in the air flying a plane and Jesus Christ returns? Do you get there faster or... It's just an interesting thought.
It gives whole new meaning to the concept of letting go of the steering wheel, for sure.
Yeah, from your perspective, for sure. Tell me about how you got involved with the Uyghurs ministry here at Westwood.
I think the Lord started preparing my heart really when I was a young child. We traveled and lived abroad, and I was able to study in Asia for a semester in college. So when I heard about the Uyghur team here at Westwood, I had that God prompting. I had a pull to come to the prayer meetings. And I also took the Perspectives class here at Westwood last year and learned about preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to the unreached people groups. So I was encouraged to go on the mission trip to the Uyghur last summer. And blessing for me was that my daughter Amy was able to come along on that. And we also had a father-son team in our group as well. So our whole group was blessed by, I think, that passing down of our faith journey to the next generation.
I think it's a good point for all of you. I think it's wise to consider doing a mission trip. And if you can bring kids, if they're old enough for the particular trips that are at hand, you will bond together as a family and get a vision for the world as God has it in no other way that's feasible. It's really powerful. So tell us about the Uyghur ministry and what do they do?
The Uyghur team here at Westwood meets once a month, mostly to pray. Primarily, we're a prayer team, and we lift up the Uyghur people that the name of Jesus Christ will be known and that a church will be established. We pray for the few Uyghur believers there are, because they are some of them in danger and in prison. And we also pray for our missionaries and the workers to the Uyghur people, and we encourage them through emails and care packages.
When we adopted the Uyghur people in 1999, it was a commitment to pray for them until a church is born there. I don't know how long that will take. It may be well beyond my years here at Westwood or your years here at Westwood, but we have made it such that the Uyghur people will be the focal point of this church to do our part in reaching a portion for the kingdom of God, of people who don't know him. And one of the neat things is we aren't alone. There are other churches that have adopted them, and they're coming here this week for what's called the Uyghur Consult. What is that about?
Yeah, it's the North American Uyghur Church Partnership, of which we are a part, and we have taken turns over the years hosting this consult. This year, we get to be the church. So we have different churches coming here. We'll be meeting with other missionaries and field workers who are on the field to see what's happening now in the Uyghur people. And we'll also be taking up collection for the Bible translation because they do not yet even have a full Bible in their language.
Yeah, it's amazing. Can you imagine not having a Bible? So let me just say, for us, we have a full week of things you do in your life and your schedule's full. But in heaven, this weekend is a pronounced time in the heavenly realm. Because I think God will take these leaders of churches in order to advance the gospel of Christ into this people group even in greater measure. How can people get involved?
Well, I'd encourage our congregation to pray. We are primarily support our missionaries and ministry with prayer, and God knows exactly what they need. So the power of corporate prayer is so necessary and so powerful for this ministry. If you feel led to join our Uyghur team, we meet the second Thursday of every month. Okay. And also if you have an interest in Muslim ministry or coming to the Uyghur consult, we encourage people to come. Pre-registration is required for the consult, and we do have a table right outside here. We have some team members who will be helping people to talk about that and sign up if you're interested.
It may not be many of you, but maybe 10, 15 of you who feel some compulsion to stop at that table. Just to at least have a conversation, learn how you might be able to get involved. Well, we're going to wrap up. I have one more thing I want to say, but before I say it, I'd like us to pray for the Uyghurs. I'd actually like you to lead it and invite you to stand as she offers a prayer for the Uyghur people. Would you join together your hearts?
Sure. Well, Father God, we come humbly before you today. We just thank you and praise you for the work that you are doing through us and through this church for the Uyghur people. We pray specifically for the unreached Uyghur, that the name of Jesus Christ would be known to them, that they may see salvation in you through them. And Lord, we pray especially for Westward congregation, everybody here, Lord, that you would just stir our hearts and you would speak to us individually as to how you would use us to further your kingdom. We thank you for Jesus and the life that he led, that we may be saved from all that is wrong in us, but we just present that to you, Father. We just praise you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Would you join me in saying thank you to Mindy and the Uyghur team for their ongoing faithfulness at that ministry? Here's one thought before we go. In my preparation this week, I came across the story of a guy who described the story when he was a child and his six siblings were around the dinner table. And after dinner, his dad took out the Bible and read 1 Thessalonians 5 to all of the kids various ages, which is about the coming of the Lord. And at the conclusion of it, he calmly and quietly looked at each of them and by name said to them, "If Jesus came tonight, would you be prepared?" "Oh, yes, Daddy." "If Jesus came tonight, would you be prepared?" "Oh, yes, Father." And I think that's the question at hand. If Jesus came tonight, would you be prepared? That's the call that the Lord would have for us, to be prepared by receiving Christ into our lives and living for him in anticipation of it. My professor of New Testament had a great impact on my life. He ended every class with a hymn and a reference to the last passage of Scripture in Revelation, the last words of the New Testament, where you find the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And the church responds by saying, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let me represent Christ here. "Yes, I am coming soon." And the church responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Anticipate it with joy, not fear. Be right with the Lord. Go on this day with that blessing.